Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, just go ahead and open them to the passage that Monty read. Mother's Day weekend, we got a little more room in here this morning. A lot of folks went home to see their mom. It's good. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to look at this passage, but the message today is mothers, model of mothers, or the model that mothers leave. And so I'm going to look at a variety of scriptures to move through this passage, or to move through several passages. So we're going to look at Titus 2, 4, but then we're going to look at several other passages too. And I'm going to lay out for you the framework of things that a mother can do as far as bringing up their children. Mothers play a very critical role in bringing children to adulthood. Very critical. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about it. I mean, you can find out what the world says about it. The world has a lot and variety of ideas. But when you look at it from the Bible is very specific in a sense that God created us. He knows how we operate. He knows what's best for us. And he prescribes a manner and a means by which we should operate. So we're going to look at God's word this morning, get his direction on this important subject. So let's pray, and then we'll begin with a look. Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for your love in our life, for all the many blessings you've given us. We reflect upon this day. Thank you for our mothers. Thank you for the impact they've had on us, both those that are living and those that have gone on to be with you. And we're just grateful, Lord, that they were a part of our lives. We praise you for that. Thank you for their protective love, their care, and their concern for their family. And Father, might we in this generation go forward and do the same with those children you have entrusted to us. So, Father, we ask these things and we pray these things of you. Pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and your spirit would bear witness with it in this service today for your glory. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. But what I'm going to use out of Titus 2:4 is actually that fourth verse, where it says, women, that they should admonish the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. What he's saying in that passage is the older women should teach the younger women. All right? Now, we all know there's no such thing as an older woman. So what that means is it really attributes to mother to daughter, that kind of a thing. All right? Women that are older than you or in a position of experience, therefore they can teach you. That's the idea. That's what the Bible's saying. Those that have the experience that have been down that road, let them teach the younger women to where those younger women know how to do it. So he says the older women should admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And it goes on. It says to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I'm going to pull one little part of that out. Mothers are to love their children. The reason I pull that word love out is it's not your typical word for love in the Bible. The word there is a compound word, philotechnos, okay? Philo meaning love, okay? And it's talking about an emotional, compassionate love. It has feeling attached to it. But what it means more than anything is this word means to care and to nurture their children, to meet the need of the child is what it's saying there. That's what nurture is. Nurture literally means to warm with body heat. That's what the common definition of that word is. And so mothers are to be that. Mothers are to love and nurture their children. And the reason for that is children do not belong to us. I often tell people, they say, how many children do you and your wife have? I say, we have 4 children. But in reality, those children belong to God. All right? Just as every person belongs to the Lord, and parents are given the responsibility and the privilege to bring that child up. Understanding this, we are stewards, really, of our family, is what we are. We're stewards of the lives of those little children. We're stewards over their spiritual well-being. In other words, we're to manage the affairs of another. That's what a steward does. And so God instructs us on how to do that. Look at Psalms 127, and I'm going to read a little passage to you out of this passage. Turn to the 127th Psalm, and I want you to look at, I'm going to read through the first verse, starting with the first verse, Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. In other words, the Lord has to be the foundation in the home. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Look at this, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. So our children are given to us. They're granted to us by God. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who have his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And the idea there is that children are entrusted to us to care for them. Something else important about that. With children being entrusted to our care, we have a responsibility, and mothers and fathers do in this category. See, you, mother and father is what God has established because they complement each other. And that's the way God desires the home to be, is for a mother and father. And so these children have been entrusted to our care. Very important passage, Luke chapter 2. We can look at the life of the mother of Jesus Christ and see what she did with her son. And there's a very important statement made in that passage. If you look at Luke 2 and 52, it speaks about what happened in the life of Christ. And it says, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply the word of God. And stature, meaning he physically grew, okay? You always hear people say he grows like a weed. Well, Jesus grew like a weed, okay? He increased in stature. And it says, and in favor with God and man. That's a very significant passage. You know why? Because the Bible instructs us in the great commandment that God wants us to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. All right, two critical relationships. When you go out and share the gospel, as I'll share the gospel with people many times, I try to get a diagnostic question to them, find out where they stand spiritually. Say, where's your spiritual life? Or do you believe in spiritual things or something of that sort? Then I'll usually follow it up with a question. You know what that follow-up question is? If you were to die and be in the presence of God and he asked you, why shall I let you in? What would you tell him? How do you think you get to heaven? And the number one answer that I always get is, I try to do my best, or I try to do good, or I keep the Ten Commandments. It'll be something of that sort. All right, it's going to be some works-based thing. But you know, in the Ten Commandments, when God gave us the Ten Commandments, the first three apply to our relationship with God, and the last seven apply to our relationship with our fellow man. And so Jesus, when he got into the New Testament, said, when he was asked the question, what is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus says, there is but one. And that is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And the second is like it. And he said, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So what he has done is he takes two of them, puts them into one, and said, that's the great commandment. And that the whole Bible, folks, literally revolves around that. Loving God and loving your fellow man. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There's our model. Mothers are to love their children, and in loving your children, you nurture that child. You bring that child up in that home. And you let them know that you're there for them. The second thing mothers do is they are instructed to teach their children. Mothers are to teach their children. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Look at that passage, if you would. And then we're going to look at another one. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That passage, fathers, means mother or father. Be either way. It's a parent's responsibility. It says, bring children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Very, very important. Now look at Psalm 78. I want to show you a passage there. Turn to the 78th Psalm, and we're going to take a look at it. And I want to begin here in verse 5. Verse 5. Now what the psalmist is doing here is he's instructing on how to pass on information. Look what he says. "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." So you see children being born, you instruct them, and then they will rise up and instruct their children. "That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but teach his commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God." All right, and we'll stop right there. The whole idea here from 5 through 8 is this. Parents are to be teaching their children a Christian worldview. It's to teach their children to know God. And what does the scripture say? This is passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. All right? It's very important. Very important that children get that. That it goes from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. To carry on that tradition. If you'll go back in Psalm 78 and look at verse 4. He says, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he's done." And what he's saying, pass this on. Talk to your children about the goodness of God. Talk to your children about the nearness of God. Now, one of the fastest growing religions in the world right now, and it's second fastest growing in the United States right now, is the religion of Islam. All right? I've talked about Islam before. I've told you it's a bloodthirsty religion. It's more of a political movement than it is a religion. It is built upon evil, and it is very evil in its delivery. But let me tell you something about Islam. They do something very unique, and that is they teach their children. And they teach their children generation after generation after generation. Hence, it's one of the fastest growing religions in the world, and it will overtake, they're predicting it will overtake Christianity by 2029, be the dominant religion in the world. And it's growing at a rapid rate. Islamic parents teach their children from day one about God, and they teach their children daily about their God. And their God is Allah. And what they teach their child from the time they're born, when that child's first born, the first words that child hears is, they go in his room or her room where it was born, they put their hands over that child's ear, and the father says, "Allah is great." And that's the first word they hear. And they are supposed to hear that first thing every morning when they wake up. And those children, as many people say, are brainwashed in their religion. Well, let me tell you something. Teaching is basically brainwashing. All right? Teaching is changing of a mind. And if you're going to teach your child, your goal in teaching your child is to change their mind. It's to train their mind. And that's not done just on a general occasion. The church can't do it. The school's not going to do it. It's the parents' responsibility to teach their children. It's the parents' responsibility to train that child in that way and to go from one generation to the next. And one of the problems in our country today is, folks, we are rapidly, I mean rapidly, moving away from a Christian worldview in this country. We're rapidly moving into a society that either does not know God or denies God. The younger generation coming up, which they classify as the millennial generation, by and large rejects, the majority of them reject biblical truth and reject God, presence of God. They interviewed them on their political views, and the survey I saw was 47% of them support socialism. All right? Now, that's the generation that's voting, that's coming up to vote, and they're increasing in numbers. They're going to outnumber the older generations in society in a matter of about two elections. All right? That's where we are as a nation. That's where we stand as a nation. Why? Because to a great extent, we failed to extend a Christian worldview down through the family. What is it? What do I mean when I say a worldview? A worldview is how you see the world, how you view the world. And there's a lot of different ways people can view the world. For example, you take the subject of what is real or what is reality. All right? Now, the Christian worldview says God is real. All right? But there are other views. Polytheistic people would say the gods are real. A naturalistic worldview would say there's nothing more real than the natural world that's around us. Things such as that. Some views would say there is no God. It's only nature. All right? But the Christian worldview would say God is real. What about things such as man? Okay? What is man? What are human beings? Some people say they're machines. Some people would tell you they're a product of evolution. They're a highly evolved animal. Some people would tell you, and this is the Christian worldview, they are created in the image and likeness of God. Now, with a Christian worldview, you know what that tells you? That all people are unique, special, and have value. Okay? Doesn't matter. It's because they're created in the image and likeness of God, they're all valuable. All right? That's the Christian world. Take issues of right and wrong, for example. Right and wrong. How does a person determine right and wrong? That's a very basic question. For the Christian worldview, you would say God and law. And that's what our law in this country is built on. Our Constitution is built upon that. Belief in God and law. Okay? There are absolutes, for example. But the rising opinion in this country is right and wrong is determined by what I think. Second one is right and wrong is determined by how I feel about something. There is no right and wrong. That's another worldview right there. So you got two worldviews that revolve around things such as moral relativism. What is right and wrong is what helps me the most or what I feel is right, okay? And then you have what is right and wrong is whatever I determine to be right and wrong. All right? The Christian worldview says God and law is what it says. Well, when you start taking all those things, you put them together, you know what that does? That develops a Christian worldview for a person. And we've got a whole generation growing up that does what? That comes at it from a purely naturalistic standpoint. You know why? Because from generation to generation, we fail to pass it on. Mothers are to pass that on. They're to build that into the child. They're to promote that, to let it progress and let the children see it. Fathers are to be doing that with the children It's our responsibility to train those children. Those children have been entrusted to us by God, and we have a responsibility to help them know who their Creator is. We have a responsibility to build that into their life. Where's the third thing? Not only loving and teaching, third thing is discipline. Mothers are to discipline their children. Now, when you get on the subject of discipline, there's a wide variety of ideas on this one right here. Matter of fact, back in 2008, we did a church-wide series on the role of the family. And one of the big sections in that instruction was discipline. How do you properly discipline a child? And in the process of teaching that, we lost several families. I think Tim said we lost seven families left during that time period because I spoke about disciplining children. And I had people came up and asked me, they said, you really believe that you should be able to whip a child? And I said, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. You know, am I going back away from what the Scripture teaches? But there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And I was very careful to explain that. If a child is trained up properly, a discipline event such as that, spanking of a child, should only occur a very few times in a person's life. You know why? Because after a few times, if it's done right, there's no need for more. They're trained by it. My children would probably testify to that. They were disciplined firmly probably 4-5 times at the most. Now, they might embellish it a little bit and say, oh, no, but Dad, you whooped me more than that. But see, they'd be including stuff like my Aggie ring. I'd roll it around like that, and on the opposite side like that, clicked off the back of a head, like pop, like that. That doesn't count as discipline. That's just a reminder of what that is. All right? You know, a little Vulcan grip, a little Vulcan grip to the shoulder right here on the trapezius muscle. Work it back and forth like that, little massage technique there. Little reminders. That's not counted as discipline, okay? That's to invoke images of what is the level beyond that, okay? And the level beyond that is what I want to avoid at all possible. So let's look at what the Scripture says. Look at Proverbs 13 and look at verse 24. I'm going to give you the verses. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. Understand this. Discipline is always done in love. It's never done in anger. If you're angry, you know what you got to do? Mom and Dad, you got to take a time out. You send the kid to room, so you go to your room and think about what you did. Really, when that's said, you know what it is? I'm going in here and thinking about this and going to calm down to where this doesn't get out of control, to where I don't lose control here. Because think, how would you want someone to discipline you? All right? You want to learn from it is what you want to learn. 1918, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it from him. 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Verse 25. I'm sorry, 29. I said 25, I think. 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. All right? Now, those are the passages that specifically mention that. That, now listen, is the ultimate form of discipline in Scripture. All right? That is not done often. That is a rare event right there. Very rare. But discipline incorporates many other things in a child's life. What you are doing is you are working primarily in the imprint stage. 0 to 7 is what sociologists tell you. That is the imprint stage. That is when a child's understanding of right and wrong is developed. Now, you go off into a prison system and you pull up, my career in a prison system, I pull up cards and it'll have all the stuff that an inmate has done. It'll have his whole life history of crime. The first section on that card is a little block of instruction in there. You know what that first section is? It's giving you an update on his imprint stage. And it'll say stuff like home life unstable. And in the majority of the cases of a criminal, there is no father figure in the home. Now, that's been proven by sociologists that the most detrimental thing in a child's life is to be brought up without a father in the home. Because something like 90%+ of all criminals, that is the common element that they have. And some of them go as far as little contact with mother, no contact with siblings. And then you can watch the steady progress in that individual's life as they begin to experiment with drugs and so forth and so on, things such as that. So what I'm telling you, as a parent, critical in that imprint stage, that child has that instruction from mother, has that instruction from father. They need that discipline in the home. It's essential. The Bible says so. The Bible talks about the role of the parent and how important both sides of the equation is. But this morning, a godly mother will discipline that child. Now, usually when I got disciplined, it was my dad. But trust me, my mother was not shy about doing it. But when it was one of those humdingers, it was, you wait till your dad gets home. And my mom wasn't one of them type that I'd sit there and say, well, maybe she didn't forget. She never forgot. It just got worse. She would add on by the time he got there. And I was like, I didn't do all that stuff. But she'd think about it. And if she did during the day, she'd just add something to it, she knew he'd be somewhat merciful. But I knew by the time she added on, there wasn't going to be a lot of that in there. But discipline is critical. You've got to train a child. They've got to be trained. The fourth thing is this. A mother has to model integrity. A mother has to model integrity. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. Proverbs 10 and 9 says this. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will become known. Now, what is integrity? Integrity, very simply, is to do what is right and proper at all times. To do what is right and proper at all times. And that means whether people are looking or not looking. You know what that tells me? Walk with integrity in the home. It means you're as consistent in the home as you would be right out here in the midst of everyone that's with you. Why? Because we answer to people, but ultimately we answer to God, right? And walking before God is no different in church as it is out here in the parking lot as it is inside our home. There's really no difference. And the idea that you should cultivate in yourself is the Lord is watching all that I do. Look at 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Integrity is extremely important. You know why? Children learn what is modeled. Children learn what is modeled. Children will pick up more by what is modeled many times and by what is said. All right? Ralph Waldo Emerson made this quote. He says, who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you are saying. Who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you are saying. I've had this illustrated to me numerous times in my life, but I remember one time in particular, bringing up my children, one of the common things they would come across is things such as traffic lights and signs and stuff like that. And they would start getting an interest in that because they'd ride in a truck with me in the front seat. And they would say, what does that spotted line, what does that dotted line mean? What does a yellow line mean? What does that white line mean? What is that sign? It'd be a yield sign or a stop sign. And so they start getting interest in that. And I was teaching them all that. I remember one day I had a couple of them in the truck with me, and I was teaching them traffic lights. And I said, I was drilling them. I said, what is a red light? And they said, stop. I said, what is a green light? Go. I said, what is a yellow light? He said, speed up. I said, no. I said, a yellow light is a caution light. You're supposed to slow down. And they looked at me real puzzled and said, but Daddy, whenever the light turns yellow, man, you go faster. And I said, no, it's not what you do. You slow down. But you don't do that. They couldn't get over the model is what they couldn't get over. That's what they had seen. That when the light turns yellow, you hit the gas and you start hollering. And you get through that intersection. That's what they, because people learn from modeling. And so mothers are to model with integrity. They're to model before their children. They're to be an example of how a person lives with the stresses of life in the presence of God. All right, that's the idea behind it. Children need a solid model. And lastly, that mother needs to be a nurturer. A nurturer. What does that mean to be a nurturer? Well, the word literally means warm with body heat is what it means. It means that a mother needs to create an environment of continual support and encouragement. Continual support and encouragement. Mothers are to be encouragers with their children. In other words, a child needs to have an environment they can live in where they have freedom to fail. They can make mistakes. And the acronym I always use for fail, I'm sure you heard it, first attempt in learning. That's what failure is. Failure is not final. And failure is not a person. Okay? Failure is an event. And for a person to fail, that is their first attempt in learning. Because you learn from failure. Children need to learn from it. But what a mother does is they create an encouraging environment of affection and unconditional love towards their child. That's what a nurturing home life is. Nurturing home life is a home life of affection and unconditional love. And that's what that mother provides. A mother provides that home for that child to where home becomes a safe place that kid can go. They can act out in life. They can ask questions. They can learn because the parents should bring them up in that atmosphere. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us some guidelines on how do you create a home life like this. Ephesians 4 and 29 says, this is a perfect guideline on how to develop a nurturing home. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word there for corrupt communication literally is rotten fish. That's what the word is. It means rotten fish. Proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary, look at this, edification, that's building up that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, you know what clamor is? That's loud arguments, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. That is the setting for a nurturing home. Now, you've got to understand that. There are going to be times, I don't care who the parent is, there are going to be outbursts of wrath. There's going to be clamor. That's part of human being, a human being. But what do you do when it occurs? What do you do when you say something ugly or hurtful to a child and it hurts them? You have a responsibility to apologize for that. To tell them, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I lost my cool. I was wrong. I was wrong for doing that. My kids, as they got older, would even remind me of that. I said, Dad, you're not supposed to act like that towards me. Bam, it hit you right between the eyes. And so what do? You only got one option. You got to humble yourself. You got to apologize. You got to apologize. You got to teach that, hey, I'm a sinful person and I fail at times. But my ultimate plan for you is I love you. I cherish you. You're my child and I want the best for you. And so parents are to do that with their children. Children need that. They need to know that they're loved unconditionally and they need to know they matter or that they're important, okay? They got to have meaning and purpose in life. You got to let your children know that. I love you. You matter. And therefore, I want to create an environment where you're going to be successful. So what do? Mothers love their children. Mothers teach their children. They discipline their children. They model with integrity the ways of the Lord, and they nurture those children in the home. Those are five of the Well, what I had was 27 points of parenting. And so we'll just leave it at 5, okay? 5 is enough to digest in one morning, all right? So do that. Happy Mother's Day. Thankful for mothers. Very difficult job. It's not a very appreciated job to a great extent in our culture. But let me tell you what, it's one of the most important jobs there is. And it is one of the most cherished jobs there is. And mothers can have great influence on their children if they bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we come before you in prayer, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace, and we're thankful for all the many blessings in this life. Thank you for our mothers. Thank you, Lord, for what they mean to us and how they've influenced us. And we're grateful to you for that. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to go forward and to bring our children up in a way that's well-pleasing to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.